Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13 as we continue our series in Revelation. We're looking at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. This is not the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. That would probably be a much longer letter. But this is the church in what is now modern-day Turkey, a church in a city that had suffered a great earthquake and been destroyed, and then had been rebuilt by the Caesar and briefly bore the glorious name of Caesar's new city. But this morning, we are going to pay heed to what the Lord is doing there among his people and what the glory of the Lord accomplishes. So let's attend now to the reading of God's holy word, Revelations 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are privileged to gather in the name of Christ. We are privileged to sit under your word. Lord, as we hear it, Lord, would you speak through it to us by your Spirit? Thank you for never leaving us nor forsaking us, that your Spirit is a seal unto us and that your Spirit points to your presence in your word. Would all that I have to say this morning be unto your glory and the good of those here, and would all that falls short be quickly forgotten, like chaff upon the wind. In Christ's name, amen. Your 45-minute project has turned into an hour and a half project, but you finally put together that flat-packed bookshelf, and you're starting to feel good about yourself until you look to gather and put things away, and you realize that there are still parts on the floor. And maybe a little bit of panic sets in. In that little baggie are two screws and maybe three wooden pegs. What happened? Well, the truth is, companies like Lego or IKEA, they almost always include a few extra of the smallest pieces. Not the big ones, not the flashy ones, but the little ones. These Scandinavian manufacturers do so because they understand something about human nature. We tend to overlook, to lose sight of, misplace, and diminish the importance of small things. They know that we are likely to lose sight of these, and so they make sure there's extras because they're not unimportant, though they're small. Those little screws, those little pegs, hold the structure together. But those extra little pieces are just as necessary for the structure of the shelf as those big pieces. They are there because they matter. The church in Philadelphia is small. It says they are of little power, and while they are holding on to the word that they received, they may be wondering, why? Why are we holding on? Why are we so powerless? Why do people seem to be against us? Why are we doing this? Does it matter? Does any of this matter? Do I matter? Does God know what I'm going through? Do these questions enter your mind? About you, about your family, the community in which you live, about this church, or the church that you are connected in, do you sometimes wonder, why are we attacked? Why do we seem so weak? Why do we seem so uncomfortable and unstable? Has the Lord forgotten us? Has He knocked us into the cushions? Have we been kicked under the bookshelf? Does He even know what we're going through? The letter to the church in Philadelphia reflects the vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus fixed upon the small and the insignificant in the world's eyes. It shows us that Jesus does not overlook the weak church in Philadelphia. He does not overlook those who feel underappreciated, exposed, and endangered. He sees them, He knows them, and He offers them encouragement. He encourages them by reminding them of their significance in His eyes. He reminds them of their security with Him, and He points them to their sure hope in Him. Their significance, their security, their sure hope, those three points align with the three questions that are there in your outline if you're going to use that. I just don't want you to get confused. What is, though, their significance? What is their security? What is their sure hope? And can we share in it? If we have Jesus, this passage speaks to us this morning to remind us that it doesn't matter whether or not we have size, whether or not we have popularity, whether we have strength, whether we have favor, whether we have comfort, that we are never overlooked in the eyes of our Lord. Jesus sees His people, and they are never lost to Him. He reminds the church in Philadelphia, He reminds that of this morning by first and foremost pointing us to our significance in His eyes. Sometimes in order for us to keep moving forward, it's helpful for us to be reminded where we're going towards. So let's start this morning with the last verses of the passage, verses 12 through 13. Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia saying, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Throughout the letters that we've been reading, pretty much all of them end with a reference to the one who conquers. And each time there is the sense in the letter that conquest is not about earthly power or earthly strength or about intellect, but that conquering in these texts is about trusting in Jesus. It's about repenting of our strength and leaning on His, about turning from the world's ways and faithfully enduring in trust in Christ. And so those who conquer are those who hold fast to Christ. What is coming for those who hold fast to Christ? Well, the picture that Jesus gives the church in Philadelphia and us this morning is that of a pillar. He says, though you are weak and hanging on barely, though the people at the synagogue, the so-called Jews of that synagogue, are rejecting you, though you are struggling and hurting, I have a significant role for you to play. A pillar in the temple of my God. Now, in our construction, we hide our pillars, our studs. We have to have a stud finder to go around and find that which is holding up things. But in the Greco-Roman architecture, those pillars, the things that held up, were made apparent. You might think of the Parthenon, that existing structure that you can still go and visit, of these mighty pillars that held up structures. If you go to D.C., we see revival of that architecture. A pillar is central to the stability, structure and sustaining of the building of which it is a part. And God is saying to this small, weak, and otherwise insignificant church, the thing that I have in store for you is to be vital to the house of the Lord, to be integral to the place where God dwells and his name is known, to be marked off in the temple, in the city of God, bearing the name of the Lord. Jesus is telling this weak and weary church that they are not superfluous, they are not extra, they are not forgotten, but that the role that he has for them is central to the role and plan he has for the rest of the church. Each church is not an island unto itself. Each person is not an island to themselves. God has joined us together by his Spirit in his plan for what he is building. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses this idea using not the imagery of a building, but the imagery of a body. And he says in chapter 12 there, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Philadelphia, you feel weak. You feel attacked. You feel forgotten. That doesn't make you less a part of the body. That doesn't make you less a part of my plan. I am making you. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God. Philadelphia may not be Ephesus. It may not be Ephesus or Smyrna. But that does not mean it is unimportant in the eyes of the Lord or his plans. Pillars not only had structural purpose, but notice what is described here of the glory of these pillars. That this pillar will bear the name of the Lord. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. My own new name. Pillars weren't just structural, but they were often aesthetic. Important for the design and the beauty and the glory of the structures of which they were a part. And oftentimes, those who helped pay, those who were rich in the city that helped finance the construction of a building would find their name put up on the column to advertise, hey, look at me, I'm a patron of the city. But it's not just a Greco-Roman idea, it's also an idea out of Judaism. In 1 Kings 7, we have record of Solomon overseeing the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it describes there how two bronze pillars are constructed near the entrance to the temple. 30 feet high pillars covered with lilies and grapes to beautify the entrance. And these pillars are named Jachin and Boaz. Jachin, he establishes. Boaz, strength. The two pillars there were an emblem of God establishing strength for his people, a sign and reminder of what God builds not being undone. And so for this small, weak church that is barely hanging on, seeking in patient endurance to trust the word of God, Jesus is assuring them, my plan for you is to signify my strength, to signify by establishing you as a pillar in my temple, in the new city, the indestructible quality of the life that Christ brings. You're not forgotten. You are not less than. You are central for me establishing my glory, showing my power, signifying my might. And you will not depart from that place I have for you. Those that the Father calls, that Jesus saves, that the Spirit unites, they are integral to what God is building to show forth his presence and glory forever. That is what he does with his people. That is what he does with his church. That is what he does with you and with me. We have a role in the glorious dwelling place of the Lord, the new temple, and the new Jerusalem, and the new heavens, and the new earth. You and me may not feel that right now. What we are doing might seem pretty weak and insignificant, this passage reorients our vision toward what Jesus is leading us towards. One of the reasons that Mother's Day exists is that we spend a lot of time celebrating and honoring and speaking well of mothers because we often tend to not do a good job of that the rest of the year. Moms know what it is to change diapers, to cook meals that their kids then don't eat, to pick up those clothings that they have reminded their kids over and over. There is just this expectation that mom will do it in the background, often unheard, underappreciated. And if you're a mom who feels that way this morning, and those handprint cards and those paper flowers don't seem to quite cut it, remember, your significance is not in the appreciation of your children or your husband. Your significance as a mother is your faithfulness and God using that to establish His eternal glory in the heavenly places. One of the most important influences in the life of a child for them to be a follower of Christ is not a great youth group. It's not listening to Christian music. The greatest marker of whether a child will follow Christ is the faithfulness of their parents to show the love of Christ to their children. Being a faithful mother, being a faithful father, forgiving your kids, apologizing when you lose your temper, wiping those butts, is participating in the eternal plan of the living God to bring glory to Himself. And for those of you who look around and say, but I'm not a mom and I want to be, or I'm not the mom that I want to be in the way that I want to be, I seem forgotten because Mother's Day doesn't seem to be about me. Know that whatever the church fails to see, whatever others fail to see in you, whatever lack of significance you have in your own eyes or in the card aisle at Walmart or Target, that does not define your significance in the eyes of the Lord. That those you care for, those small things you do, your willingness to hold on to Christ is a means that Christ is using to establish you forever in His eternal plan for forever glory. Young, old, weak, tired, poor, awkward, things that the world excludes from their purposes, the Lord does not. So be encouraged if that is descriptive of you, and make sure that those around you who you would be prone to forget or overlook, you don't forget to show the same honor and dignity that the Lord does. Through our circumstances, we can sometimes forget what the Lord is doing. But He has not forgotten. He reminds us that we are part of His plan to establish His house forever on earth. Having fixed our eyes on that significant role He has for us, where the Lord is taking us, He then addresses the present. So that's the future where we're going, but He wants to speak to our present because in the midst of what we're going through, we often define our sense of importance, our sense of security, and what's happening around us. Jesus knows the church in Philadelphia is probably wondering, does the Lord care? Does the Lord love me? What's going on in my life? And so knowing our circumstances, Jesus speaks to them. Jesus over and over again says to these churches, I know your works. I see what's happening in your life. I understand what's going on. And as Jesus addresses the church in Philadelphia, He addresses some of those circumstances and how they might be shaping the church's sense of itself. He understands their temptation to find their security in things outside of Himself and seeks to reorient them toward that which can truly secure them. Three things in particular stand out in Philadelphia. Their temptation to find their security in their power, in their reputation, and in their comfort. Or conversely, to assume that they are insecure if they don't have power, if they don't have popularity, if they don't have comfort. Jesus says, I know that your power is little. Whether that is speaking of their size in terms of numbers, their finances, it more than likely also includes their political power or their social influence. Faith in Jesus more than likely cost them positions in trade guilds wherein they were able to sell the things that they made and make more money. Refusing to eat at temple sacrifices would have resulted in a lack of social standing. Because the Jews are saying, we are Jewish and these Christian followers of Jesus, they're not, then they are losing some of the political protection that the Jews enjoyed, even though they didn't worship the gods of Rome. Jesus says, don't look to your power in the eyes of the world, your political clout, your social standing, your numbers, your finances. But look to the powerful things I am doing and will do in and through you. Your power to hold on in the midst of rejection and persecution will result in powerful making of a pillar in the house of God. He pushes back against the temptation we have to build power for ourselves from the things that seem to give power, and to find our power, and therefore our security in Him. He pushes back, knowing our temptation to find our security in our reputation. Verse 9, he addresses this synagogue of Satan. Those that say they are Jews but are not, but lie. We need to remember that in this early day in the church, and the reality is for all of history, we should rightly understand that Judaism and Christianity are not two different religions. Now we act as if they are. We live as if they are distinct. But Judaism, that is, life under the covenant with Yahweh, wasn't meant to stop with the coming of Jesus, but to find its fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, the promised Messiah. What was changing was that the Gentiles were being brought into that. And yet, because many Jews were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, they were rejecting Christians as followers of the true God. They were accusing them. They were blaspheming them. And so you could imagine this small group of people, probably mixed of Jews and Greeks, being told by other Jews in the community that they are blasphemers, that they are lost. You worship a crucified Savior? What kind of Messiah is that? That's not the Messiah that God promises. Rome doesn't like you. The Jews don't like you. Who does? Jesus describes this group of people as a synagogue of Satan. Why does he do that? Because they're the most vile, evil people. Is that what he's trying to say? No. Is this some kind of anti-Semitic statement? Absolutely not. But he's saying this group of Jews is exhibiting the character of Satan, who is a liar and an accuser. Right? Satan is the one who seeks to deceive, and in his deception loves to assault the people of God with accusations. They are fulfilling the role of Satan by attacking the church. And Jesus speaks, though, of a great reversal. He speaks of the fact that one day, these same group of people will come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you. It seems that their Lord is referencing back to a place earlier in his word in Isaiah 60, verse 14. Speaking of the redemption and restoration of the people of God. It says there, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and those who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is saying is what they are blind to now will one day be made inescapably clear. That when I establish you as a pillar in the house of the Lord, bearing the name of the Lord, bearing the name of the city of the Lord,
they will be forced to recognize that they were wrong in rejecting Jesus, that you are my people. And in humility will be forced to admit that. Don't find your security in what others think of you. Don't assume that the rejection of those around you, those in power, those that should be your friends, those that should be your allies, means that you are not secure in the sight of God. And then he speaks to comfort. This is a group of people that have endured. He describes them as having patiently endured. Here's the thing. We don't tend to talk of enduring a beautiful piece of music. We don't endure an entertaining video. We don't endure chocolate cake. We endure those things that are difficult. Those things that are painful. Those things that bring discomfort in our life. This is a people acquainted with setback and pain. And that lack of comfort is likely to raise the question, does God care? If God loves me, if God sees me, if I'm not forgotten by God, then why does it hurt? And why is it so hard? And why is it taking so long? Jesus offers this word of comfort. He says of them, those that have been enduring patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming out on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. He's speaking of a time of trial. And immediately we might go to the language of tribulation. Revelation speaks of tribulation. And then we might get into a conversation of saying, well, is God pulling this group of people out of the tribulation? But here's the thing, that's separate. These are separate words. We put trial and tribulation together, but this is not the word that is translated tribulation. This is the word that is translated trial, a temptation. That is something that shows the merit. And the indication here is you are already under trial. You are already suffering. And what does suffering do for those that follow Christ? Well, as the officers in training have been memorizing from 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, we are told this, in this you rejoice thou now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is saying, you're not going to need to be tested in the way that others will because you are already being tested. And as you endure in faith, when Jesus comes at the day of revelation to show those who have faith, it will already be clear because you've been rejected for my name's sake, because you have suffered for my name's sake, because you have not denied me in the face of persecution, you won't need to be retried. The tested genuineness of your faith is already demonstrated through you holding on in the midst of discomfort. Our Lord and Savior knows that we often feel lost, like Legos kicked under the couch. And he knows the things that lead us to often feel that way. Our reputation in the eyes of others, our comfort, our well-being, our finances, the crazy things that we read of in the news, the conflicts that we seem like we cannot resolve, the past wounds that don't seem like they are healing. Jesus sees them, he knows them, and he does not discount them. But he says, these things do not determine your security. These things do not tell you where you are with the Lord. Listen to me and know that I have better for you than the strength of this world. I have better for you than the favor of this world. I have better for you than the comforts this world can offer. And so what does Jesus offer? Jesus sets before them their sure hope in himself. What is ours in Christ instead of what the world offers? Well, at the beginning, we started at the end, but at the beginning of this passage in verse 7,
Jesus, the Son of Man, is described as the one who has the key of David. Jerusalem is the city of David. Jerusalem was conquered and established as the capital of God's people by David. And as king, he decides who gets to come into the city for protection. And so the key of David is that which is the exhibitor of the authority to open the gates or close the gates, to welcome in or to exclude. And Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "Before you, I have set an open door which no one is able to shut." Jesus is saying, it is not what others think of you. It is not your accomplishments. It is not your power that gains you entrance into security, into stability, into welcome. It is me. If I say the door is open to you, if I say in me is forgiveness of sins, if I say in me is eternal life, if I say in me is fellowship with the living God, then that door which I am opening to you, no one else can shut. John 10:9 says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." The world may try to shut the door on you and say, "You're not big enough, you're not strong enough, you don't know enough doctrine, you haven't attained to enough to serve." Jesus says, "I am the means of entry. I am the means of you having a place in the city of God, where God is known and where God is worshipped, where there is true security." He's not just the door that no one can shut. He is the invitation. He is the welcome. He is the belonging that only God can give in Christ. He also offers us love. The belonging that comes as a result of Jesus' love. Verse 9 says that when these people, the synagogue of Satan, will come and bow down before those who reflect what's happening in the city of Philadelphia, he says, "And they will know that I have loved you." And I mentioned earlier that this was a reference to Isaiah 60. And what was happening in Isaiah 60 is a description of God's people coming back from exile. And many people who watched the exile said, "There is no God in Israel. Or if there is a God in Israel, he doesn't love them anymore. He has hated them. Why would he let them be defeated? Why would he let them go off into slavery?" And yet the prophets were clear. It was because of the love of God that he disciplined them. It's because he said, "I will not let you to continue to walk in idolatry. I will not continue to allow you to walk in spiritual adultery, in injustice and the oppression of the poor. I am disciplining you in my love so that you can be restored to me, so that you can be glorified, so that you can be a gracious city. It is a sign of love that I discipline you, and when I restore you, you will know my love." Jesus came and took on the punishment we deserved so that we could know the faithful, steadfast, redeeming love of God. Jesus offers us welcome. He does so out of his love that he gives us, and he offers in himself a crown. In that love, we are crowned with glory and victory. Crowns weren't just a symbol of royalty in the ancient Near East, but also of victory. Philadelphia and the church therein, they feared loss. They feared defeat. Jesus says in verse 11, "You already have the crown." Read with me. "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." For them, that would have been a shocking bit of information. What do you mean, the crown that I already have? What have we won? We are despised, we are rejected, we are without power. We're worried that we're going to get wiped off the face of the earth. What do you mean, crown? Jesus is saying, though you don't feel like it, you're not seeking to attain or win for yourself victory. You already have the crown of victory in your presence as you hold on to me. In Christ is their victory. In his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascending to sit at the right hand of God the Father in glory and reign over the heavens and the earth, to have all of the nations under his foot as a footstool, in Jesus is their victory.
they share in his reign and his rule and have that crown. Our victory is not in us defeating sin on our own. Our victory is not in destroying our personal enemies. Our victory is not ruling over others. Our victory is in Christ. And as long as we have Christ, we have victory. We don't need strength. We don't need acceptance. We don't need affirmation. We don't need the comfort of this world if we are in Christ, because in Christ we are brought into the city of God. We are loved, we are delivered, and we are victorious. Sarah was an elderly woman who had not borne a child. Ruth was a foreign, penniless widow in a strange land. David was the youngest of multiple brothers, overlooked by his own father, let alone Samuel the prophet. And yet from Sarah came the beginning of a nation. From Ruth came King David. From David came the Savior of the world. We may be weak, we may be rejected, but if we are in Christ, we are seen, we are known, we are loved, and we are essential to his plans to glorify himself in all things, to share in his victory as he redeems the lost, as he restores the broken, and as he comes to make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you see us and know us. We pray that we would see and know you all the more, that our security would be in you, that our hope would be in you, that our significance would be in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.